how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Our reading today is from John chapter 7, from verse 40 to 53. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Okay. Just pray for Stephen. Dear Lord, thank you so much for Steve, and thank you so much for the word that he's bringing to us today. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will open our hearts and our ears to receive the word, and that we pray also that your spirit will guide the word that comes out of his mouth today, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all okay. Children are fun sometimes. Sometimes being the operative word. Especially when you ask children to do funny things. Apparently in a school somewhere, they gave children some proverbs, the first half of them anyway, and asked children to complete the second half of the proverb. And this is what they came up with. Strike while the bug is close. It's always darkest before daylight saving time. Never underestimate the power of termites. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. No news is impossible. A miss is as good as a mister. An idle mind is the best way to relax. Where there's smoke, there's pollution. A penny saved is not much. Laugh, and the whole world laughs with you. Cry, and you have to blow your nose. Maybe not quite what we expected. Some of those take us by surprise. And that's what we've got this morning. How people are surprised by Jesus and respond to Jesus. It's not what you expect in some ways, how things flow on. There's a beginning that Jesus sets up and says something, and what follows from it is different to what you expect. It's another long saying of Jesus in John's Gospel. John's Gospel feels very different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus speaks in short parables and short sayings. In John's Gospel, he has long discourses that go on for a whole chapter or so. We've just been reading in chapter 7, another conversation that Jesus has had with people off and on as it's gone back and forth, talking about things at a festival. And in John's Gospel, John often uses this as a way of summing up the things that have gone before, and it's bringing up several of the themes that have been there in John chapter 2 through to John chapter 6. Themes of Jesus' relationship to the Father. Themes about the feast and Jesus' relationship to the feast, and how the feast helps us understand who Jesus is, and how the feast is pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus has been the climax and the culmination and the gathering together of all that people have been hoping for, and references to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to sum that together, and that begins to make way for, as things unpack in the next few chapters, and as we'll be looking at this over the coming months, as the way that things then get unpacked in greater detail. And it reaches a climax in many ways at the last day of the feast, in a passage from last week, where Jesus has not just been making claims about himself, but makes this significant claim on the last day of the festival, in verse 37, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which the believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there are all sorts of questions that arise to the top of your heads as thinking about that. There's questions about what does it mean about Jesus being glorified? What Bible verse is Jesus quoting from? How does the Spirit rise up within? And who is it rising up within? But hopefully we've already looked at all of those questions and thought about them. There's a big question that comes in today's passage, though, as it follows on from that. The big question is, what do people do about this? Jesus makes an invitation. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. Come to me, drink. Come to me, believe in me, drink. What do the people do? What do the people do that are around there? Do people come to him, believe in him, and drink? Some do. Some do, and we know that some do. His disciples are learning to do that, even if they're not doing it at the moment. There's a process of learning that, and we see this right at the end of John's Gospel as Jesus breathes upon them and the Spirit flows into their lives at the end of the Gospel as things all fall into place for the disciples. But how do the people react? What do the people think? What do the people do? Verse 40. The passage we're looking at today begins with, "When they heard these words, some in the crowd said," so that's really what we're thinking about this morning. How did people respond to Jesus? What different ways did people respond to Jesus? And, well, that's quite straightforward. What different ways do people respond to Jesus? Maybe we should think a step back from that. Why do people respond to Jesus in these ways, and what can we learn from it? What can we learn from the different ways that people responded to Jesus in the passage this morning? And there are quite a few things, I think. The first thing, I think, that is significant for us is that people placed limitations around who Jesus is. People limited who Jesus was in their understanding. There were two main options in the crowd that was talking to Jesus or listening to Jesus. Two main responses that they came up with. Verse 40, "When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, 'This is really the prophet.'" Jesus is doing prophetic things. I don't just mean doing prophetic things as we sometimes do in church. It's when we sometimes do something a bit crazy and call it prophetic, you know, something like that. Jesus is doing things that genuinely spoke into people's lives. A lot of things that we do that are crazy genuinely speak into people's lives too. But Jesus was doing things that speak into people's lives. He was speaking from God into people's lives with uncanny accuracy and sharpness and precision, speaking as a prophet, bringing the word of God into people's lives and ministering into people's lives, calling people to obedience, calling people to follow God, just as the prophets had, just as Isaiah had, just as Ezekiel had, just as Amos had, just as Hosea did, as all of the prophets had. Jesus was doing the same, just as a prophet. Follow God. Follow him. Turn around. Come back to the Lord. Just as a prophet, Jesus is speaking in that way. But they mean more than that. Is this really the prophet? The prophet. Not a prophet. The prophet. What prophet do they mean? Most likely, the prophet that's referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and onwards, Moses is speaking. Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy. It's kind of a Deuteronomy is effectively a huge, long deathbed scene, effectively, with Moses about to die, and he's speaking to the people, a series of sermons that he's giving to the people. And Moses says this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Interesting what he says next. You shall heed such a prophet. You shall listen to such a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb in the days of the assembly, when you said, if I hear the voice of the Lord my God anymore, or ever again if I see this great fire, I will die. Then the Lord replied to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I command. Jesus is the prophet, the one in whom God will place his words and he will speak. And we thought about this a few weeks ago as we were looking at John chapter 6. What's Moses well known for doing? Going through the Red Sea, yes. Living there out of Egypt, yes. But also being the one through whom the manna came in the wilderness. The feeding came in the wilderness. The bread came down to feed people every day. And as Jesus fed the 5,000, they looked at him and said, is this the one like Moses who is giving us the bread? As Moses gave us bread, Jesus has given us bread. This is an obvious miracle. Manna in the wilderness. Bread in the wilderness. Feeding 5,000 people. Jesus must be the prophet. That's another thing that Moses was known for doing. There's something else in the desert that there isn't much of. There's lots of sunshine and there's lots of sand. Sounds like it's a perfect holiday destination, but it's missing water. Water is the thing that's missing in the desert that makes it a difficult place to be. And what did the Lord do through Moses? Hitting a rock, and water comes out of the rock. And what's Jesus just been saying? Come to me. Come to me. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. And as the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Like out of the rock. It feels like Moses. It feels like that's who we're talking about. Moses is more than that too. He was the great leader of the people, the one who gathered together the people in slavery and led them out of slavery into promise, led them out of oppression into freedom. Left them out of a place in somebody else's land into the land flowing with milk and honey. It's a very, very significant figure. Hard to think of significant figures in our history that are similar, but this last week there was some graffiti on Winston Churchill's statue in Parliament Square, and many, many people were rightly offended about graffiti being placed on a statue because of somebody that in the national consciousness is a significant leader of the British people in a difficult time. Think about people like Albert Einstein and the way that people attach around him ideas of scientific discovery, or Florence Nightingale and the whole idea of nursing coming. There are people that we look at and say they are significant. Moses trumped them all. Pun, very much unintended. Moses was significant. And they're partly right. They're partly right that Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Moses figure. He is. John chapter 6 makes that clear in the way that Jesus goes on to talk. He is this prophet. He is the prophet like Moses. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear as well. Matthew, the way he lays out his gospel, has it clear. Peter in Acts chapter 3 quotes this very verse here when he's referring to Jesus as being the prophet. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 quotes those same verses as well, saying Jesus is this prophet. Jesus clearly is that prophet. But they're not entirely right. Because they thought he was Moses, they tried to make him king a chapter earlier, up in Galilee. They misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be this Moses figure. They misunderstood that. And they didn't quite get that Jesus was not just Moses. It's like calling this place a building. It is a building, but it's more than a building. It has a role for us meeting here and various other people meeting here. It has a role within the community. It's a church building where the church gathers. It's more than just a building. To say it's a building is true, but it's more than just a building. There is a second group of people, verse 41, who said this. Others said, "This is the Messiah." Why? Well, because they looked at him and recognized the things that he was doing, and they were hoping and waiting for a Messiah. So this is what they're dreaming of. This is what they're wanting. Somebody to come in and liberate them, set them free. A great leader. A great leader who would gather people around him and throw off the Romans, whatever it was that they were looking for. Someone who would come and rescue them. Come and set them free. In many respects, this is what the whole of the Gospel of John is about. At the end of the Gospel of John, John declares why he wrote his book and says, "So that you may believe that," in most translations, I think wrongly translated, "Jesus is the Messiah," it says, meaning, but I think it should be translated the other way around, "The Messiah is Jesus." So it's written to say to people, not the question, you're looking at Jesus and wondering, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, let me tell you, by reading this, you'll understand that Jesus is the Messiah. It's actually written the other way around. It's written to people who are saying, I want to know who the Messiah is. Who is the Messiah? When are we going to see the Messiah? And I've written you this gospel so that you will see the Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is clearly the Messiah. It's the whole reason John wrote his gospel, is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're right. Jesus is the Messiah. What happens in chapter 1 of John's gospel? Small couple of words. Often we miss them. Andrew says to Simon, when he's telling Simon to come and meet this Jesus that he's just met, Andrew says to Simon, we have found the Messiah. So it's quite clear that Jesus is the Messiah right from the first chapter of John's gospel. So they're right. But they're not entirely right. There's a couple of problems with both of those views. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the Messiah. The first problem is they both get part of the story. They don't get the full story. It's like watching the weather forecast or reading the weather forecast and seeing the temperature that's going to be outside and going outside without a coat because you've seen the temperature, but you didn't notice the wind chill. You didn't get the full story and you're freezing outside because of the wind. It's like the way that advertisers tell us that this is a healthy snack because it's organic, but don't give us the whole story because it's packed full of sugar. It's like, maybe to be a bit more controversial, electric cars are good for the environment. Well, that's part of the story. They are, but there's also a negative side to the way that the batteries are made, etc. So it's a more complicated story. They haven't seen the whole story. They're each right. But they're arguing with each other about which one Jesus is, and the early church, the church realized that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Messiah in a bigger and greater way than anyone had appreciated. Jesus is the prophet like Moses in a greater way than anyone could have appreciated. Jesus is the Son of Man in a greater way than anyone could have appreciated. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah who would suffer on behalf of others and bring them release. He is that figure too. He is the figure like David in the Psalms who is suffering and oppressed, through whom victory comes. He is all of these things and more. He is the Son of God too. He is all of these things. And to understand Jesus and to see him, you need to see all of those things together, because each of them have shades of meaning and shades of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's coming to do. And unless we grab hold of all of it rather than just part of it, we miss it. Oh, and the second problem is minor point. It's not as if they believe in the light of that. They just make a recognition that Jesus is this Messiah, this Moses-like figure or the Messiah. I don't necessarily believe. It's not just an intellectual response that's needed. It's a commitment. Jesus asks them to believe in him and drink, rather than say, oh, do you think this could be the Messiah? Oh, do you think this could be the prophet like Moses? It takes more than that and a step in. So I wonder for us, where we're seeing part of Jesus and not all of him. And there's an inevitability to that because we're all human. We've all got our perspectives. We've all got our understanding. We've all got our own story that informs what of Jesus we find attractive and that we look at and that we see, and how Jesus has ministered to us and reached out to us and met with us. And we've met him in that place where he has met with us. In our point of need, in our point of experience, we have seen that part of Jesus. But sometimes, because that's the only part of Jesus we've seen, or we've experienced, or we've read about, we can sometimes limit Jesus to thinking that's all he is, and he's far more than that. In our understanding, is Jesus compassionate? Is Jesus challenging? Is our own Jesus loving? Is he forgiving? Does he call us to follow him, whatever the cost may be? Is he the one that creates new things, does fresh things? Is he the one that feeds us? Is he the one that gives us the water of life, the Holy Spirit? Is he the one that is politically active and politically motivated to change things? Is he the one that surprises us? Is he the one that worships? Who is he? My list is limited. There's far more to Jesus than that. And it's just to encourage us to keep gazing upon him, because there is no one like Jesus. And no one label, no one flag, no one identification will grab hold of all that he is. The whole of the cosmos cannot be summed up. He is greater than all things because he created all things. He is over all. He is the goal of all, the creator of all. And it's just to encourage you, Jesus isn't limited in whatever way that we see him is limited. And I'm not accusing you of having a limited Jesus. I'm just saying we all do. And Lord, would you help us to enlarge our view of who he is, so that whatever aspect we've seen, we see more. Whatever aspect we've grabbed hold of, we see more, because he is more. Second thing that I think the people do here is they make assumptions about who Jesus is. There's a third voice that rises up. I don't think it's the people that say Jesus is the prophet like Moses replying. I think it's a third voice. So others said this is the Messiah, but some asked, I think this is the third group, surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Hasn't the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived? It's a critical third group. It's the third group who say, yeah, you can say he's him, but really? Are you sure that's who he is? I don't like what you've said because it's just plain wrong. You're wrong in what you're thinking about Jesus. I know who the Messiah is, and that's not who the Messiah is. We have conversations like this every day. Politics is a great place to have conversations like this, if ever we want to talk about politics. Depending on the part of the political sphere you come from, you tend to make assumptions about what the other group thinks. Then you sometimes get surprised that actually your views are very much closer to that other person than you thought they were, but actually you make assumptions about what they think. Just because they're conservative, just because they're Labour, just because they're Green, just because they're Reform, whatever they may be, you're going to be like that. And this is a group of people that are doing that. They're looking at this group of people and they say, well, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because I know what the Messiah is. I know what the Messiah is supposed to be like. The Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David, not from Galilee, and actually from Bethlehem. I know what defines Messiah. I know what defines him. I know what I'm looking for. I will know the Messiah when I see him, and Jesus isn't it. Born in the wrong place, born from the wrong family, and he's from up north. And there's no way that a northerner can be the Messiah. So I won't accept that he is. I know what a computer is. A computer has a monitor screen and a keyboard and a mouse. Therefore, a tablet or a phone are not computers. Really? We make assumptions about things all of the time. And that's what they did about Jesus. And they're very quick to judge him. Based on the information that they have, they're quick to judge and quick to dismiss without listening to Jesus. There will be a prophet like me, says Moses, listen to him. Come to me, says Jesus. They should listen to him, but they don't give Jesus a chance. They don't need to see if he checks out. Just assume that he is not. And they're wrong. Again, for at least a couple of reasons. One, because Jesus is descended from David and was born in Bethlehem, so they're just plain wrong about that. John doesn't really major on those things. The other Gospels do. John doesn't major on those things, perhaps because he assumes that we know them. And that leads us to the second reason. I think for John, that's not the most significant thing. Jesus is more than from Bethlehem. He's from heaven. He existed before Bethlehem existed. So it's not just that he was born in Bethlehem. He existed before Bethlehem even existed. He is God come down to earth. It's even greater than this category of was he born in Bethlehem or not. Born in Bethlehem, does it matter? Okay, that's important because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but he's greater than that. Is he David's son? Well, yes, he is, but he's God's son. He is God. So dismissing him because he wasn't born in Bethlehem, he's a northerner, and making assumptions about what we are looking for. I saw in the news a few weeks ago, time passes so quickly I can't remember when. Lovely little story about a school sports day. A parents' race at a school sports day. There's a lovely little video clip of it online that I saw of all the parents gathered up at the starting line, and then the person blows the whistle. I don't think they had a gun. Blows a whistle for the parents to run. One of the people running happened to be an Olympic athlete. Looked just the same as everybody else, effectively, because wasn't particularly wearing sporty clothes. But the thing went off. She finished before everyone else was about a third of the way down the course. But she looked just like everybody else. That's what Jesus is like. He may look like one thing, but it's easy to underestimate who he is. And what do we assume about Jesus? Do we make assumptions about him? I think most of us make assumptions about how much Jesus loves us. More than that. It's more than that. It's actually more than that. And however much more we think that Jesus may love us, it's actually more than that. He loves us more than that. How much we're forgiven. Most of us carry within us. If we know Jesus and we love him and we know the forgiveness of sins that is from him, we're forgiven. Completely forgiven. Gone. It's dealt with. It's done. We may like to remind ourselves of it, but the Lord isn't reminding himself of it. The Lord isn't keeping a little list there and saying, these are the things I've forgiven you for. This is how great my forgiveness is. Let me just remind you of the things I've forgiven you for. Don't give me. Not like that. They're forgiven. They're dealt with. They're done. You're forgiven. We underestimate. We make assumptions of what Jesus is like. How much power he has to transform our lives. We make assumption about how much he has. He's greater than that. Third thing. Some people just plain out oppose Jesus. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Response of some people is just opposition. Not just, I assume that this isn't who Jesus is. He's not the Messiah. It's outright opposition. It's, I don't like him. I will stand against him. Anybody here ever injured themselves? I'm sure we all have. Anybody here ever got a bruise somewhere? Or a spot or a boil or a pimple or something? And it's so, so painful to touch just on that one little place. Everything around can be fine. You can prod it and poke it all you like, but you get to that one little place, boy, does it hurt. Absolute agony. And for some people, seeing Jesus is just like being touched in a point of absolute agony. And there can be all sorts of reasons for that. One significant reason for it is embracing evil. An evil that has been infused into people's lives sometimes. And if you spend so much time in the presence of evil or have allowed evil to have an influence upon you, you recoil from the goodness of Jesus because the evil that has affected you is recoiling from Jesus. And that happens to some people. I'm not saying it happens to most people, but I'm saying it is true for some people. For other people, it's psychological. We had childhood experience of certain things. We met certain types of Christians. We met certain types of environments, and it means that we recoil because there's pain when we see something that Jesus is saying, and it causes us to pull back and protect ourselves so that we won't be touched in that place, and can promote quite violent responses to Jesus. Sometimes it just presses our buttons. I love watching brothers and sisters, especially when they're not associated with my family or my own brother or sister. Because the thing about brothers and sisters is they know how to press one another's buttons perfectly. They know exactly the thing to say or the thing to do to wind the other one up, and can press that button exactly when it's needed. Just when mum's coming round the corner, I'll press that button now and you're going to get in trouble. That's exactly what they do. And when some people come face to face to Jesus, a button can be pressed. Often because they're assuming something about Jesus, but maybe because of what we've seen before. Jesus isn't like that past experience that makes us recoil. Jesus isn't like the people that hurt you in the past. Jesus isn't like people that know how to press your buttons. Jesus will not hurt you. Jesus will not harm you. And if you find that there's something within you that's recoiling to a part of Jesus, be good to pray about that. Because that's something that's not good to have within you. And if you find that there's part of you that is putting up an obstacle, let's come to the Lord and pray about that this morning. But let's just remember that many people are like that too. People that we meet in the world can have quite strong reactions to Jesus because of where they have been and where they're at. Let's pray for them. Pray that the Lord will bring that healing that's needed in those places so that they can receive him and can see him. Because the Lord needs to do some work on their hearts and minds before they can approach him. Fourth thing. Some people are just arrogant. Verses 47 to 49, read what the Pharisees said. Then the Pharisees replied. So the police were there amongst the crowd, the temple police, and the Pharisees expected that they would have arrested Jesus. And when they come back, having not arrested Jesus, the Pharisees are upset. The police, so they said to them in verse 45, the temple police went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." And then the arrogance of the Pharisees as they replied, "Surely you've not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" There are some people who know what they're talking about. There are some people who are experts. There are some people who've given their lives to the study of certain things. And we are those people when it comes to the law. We are those people when it comes to scripture. We are the people when it comes to the Bible. We are those people when it comes to God. And we say that Jesus is up to no good. So we know what we're talking about. What are you doing listening to Jesus? Are you just one of these ignorant people? We're the people that know what's going on. It's like you don't really go to the doctor and say, "This is the disease that I've got. I've read about it on the internet. This is what you need to do to cure me." Because hopefully the doctor knows more than that and will know what they're doing. There are people who know what they're doing. And the Pharisees thought, "We are the people that know what we're doing here. How dare you listen to Jesus? He's wrong. We're the standard. We're the professionals. Listen to us. We're not fooled by Jesus." One thing I love about John's Gospel is John's Gospel is so ironic at times. He loves playing on irony. He's got these people effectively saying, "We're not fools," and yet we can look and just see how foolish they are saying that they're not fools. John is just so funny the way that he does this in his gospel. It's dripping with it throughout the whole of the gospel. As he says things that we realize from our perspective, we think, that's not true at all. Or people say more than they think, than they realize they'd said. Final group, though. Some people are mesmerized, transfixed, attentive to, absorbed by the words that Jesus says. Some people are just grabbed by what Jesus has said, like a giant magnet that pulls them in, like a tractor beam, like waves of love that gather them in. And they hear Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus yet, but they're interested. They're inspired and they want to listen more. I think the police were interestingly part of this. The police didn't arrest Jesus. Why? Because no one speaks like him. No one speaks like him. No one is like him. Jesus spoke. They heard. The Spirit moved upon them. And they just couldn't arrest him. When Jesus speaks, it's fascinating. Just absorbs my imagination, just absorbs all that is within me. And there is no one else that talks like him. There's no one else that's engaging like him. There's no one else that talks the way that I understand. There's no one else that gets me like Jesus gets me. He speaks in a way that shows he understands me. There's no one else that speaks in a way that's as spiritually enlivening as he is. Jesus just gets under the skin spiritually, and then there's something of the quickening of God as he speaks. There's something that quickens the spirit. There's something that God speaks into the situation and soothes things that need soothing and agitates things that need agitating. Speaks to the heart, speaks to the mind, speaks to the will. There's no one like Jesus in the way that he speaks, that as he speaks, hope rises. The situation can be dark, but hope rises. There's no one that speaks like Jesus because he points us to God, shows us who God is, offers us life. I think sometimes as a church we can be ashamed of the words of Jesus. I think sometimes we think they need to be explained. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to think that the words of Jesus are outdated a little bit tired. Everybody knows his teaching. At least a lot of people do know the parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Lots of people have heard the Lord's Prayer. Not everybody, increasingly the number of people in this country haven't heard those things. But people have heard those things. They're familiar with those things. We need to do something fresh with what Jesus had said. We need to just spice it up a little. We need to just make it a bit more relevant to where people are. We need to dress it up in a particular way. So we interpret the words of Jesus. We put the words of Jesus into more English. We just talk about Jesus going around loving people or saying that Jesus desired a relationship with people, etc. We hide Jesus' own words sometimes. Now, of course, it's right that we speak in a way that helps people to understand. We speak in the language that people can understand. We speak in a way that's relevant to people. But I sometimes think we overdo relevance. People are not necessarily grabbed hold of stuff because it's relevant. People grab hold of stuff because it inspires and speaks into their situation. Think of the movies that are big. How many of those are relevant? How many of the Marvel movies are really relevant to us? They're not my situation at all, but there's something about them that's bigger. There's a big picture that speaks into my life or that I can grab hold of or I find entertaining or something. There's something about it, but it's not relevant. I'm not regularly involved in time travel or whatever else it may be or saving the universe. It's not relevant to me. We're not a society that yearns for relevance. We're a society that yearns to be inspired, that yearns to be spoken to, that yearns for something different to happen, and Jesus' words do that. Jesus has power. Some words have power when they speak. This is all the stuff about speech act theory and stuff. But certain words do things. When a judge says you are guilty, you have become guilty. When a judge says you are innocent, you are innocent. It's not just words. There's power that comes with them. When someone says, I pronounce you man and wife, or husband and wife, something's changed. You are then married. Words have power, and Jesus' words have power. Jesus, when he speaks, releases power into people's lives. It's a bit like pouring water, or water flooding onto a floor. Water will always find that little hole and find its way through. Always. Always it will penetrate and get into the places where you didn't want it to get. It always does that. Anybody here ever spilt water on a worktop or something and then found it's got into all the drawers and everywhere? It just has a finding a way of seeping in everywhere. Jesus' words are like that. Jesus' words will just find a way in because they come with his life. They come with the life of the Spirit and they find their way in. They're like letting that mosquito into your hotel room. That mosquito will find you. Wherever you are, whatever is in the room, that mosquito will find you. It's like putting a tea bag into hot water in a mug. That water will not be the same. It will now be tea. It changes. Jesus' words do that. And I think sometimes we underestimate the power that comes with Jesus' words. Jesus' own words come with power. They spoke to the people in those days and transfixed them. They still speak to people and transfix them. When Jesus says, come to me, drink, those words still have power. Those words still call us in. Nicodemus began to recognize that. I don't quite think he's there yet, but at the end of this passage, having met Jesus in John chapter 3, he's now at the point when he's saying, give him a chance. By the time we read of the death of Jesus, he's one of the people that is there wanting to bury him and is actually fully a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. He's beginning to recognize that. Let's pray together. And as we pray, let's just think where we're at with Jesus this morning. Do we know him? If we don't, then let's ask the Lord to help us to listen to him, to hear what he has to say. You're not sure whether Jesus is good for you. You think Jesus may not be able to help you, doesn't want to help you, can't be bothered to help you. Well, he can. He is. He is able. How are you feeling about letting Jesus into a part of your life? Is there part of your life where you're worried about letting him in? It's too painful. It's too sensitive. It's too difficult. Let's pray about this morning. Let him in. Let him transform things. Let him change things. Is there a way that we're limiting him this morning? Then let's ask the Lord Jesus to enlarge our view of him. And let's listen to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you speak into our lives, and thank you that where your words come, life comes. Where your word comes, the Spirit flows, and the Spirit transforms, and the Spirit changes things. We pray, speak into each of our lives, we pray. This coming week, help us to be attentive to what you're saying. Enlarge our vision of you. Help us to see you more and more in your beauty, in your majesty, in your goodness. Help us not to limit you, assume things about you, turn away from you. We want to come to you. believe in you and to drink of you. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living